Well, it's good to be here today. It's good to see everyone here, and it's good to be preaching. As much of a labor sometimes as this is, and when you have 13 verses and realizing how much can be said about these 13 verses, the trouble is knowing what to keep out. And so I pray that that God would direct our time as we hear his word together and as I preach. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you so much for your grace. Lord, we pray that you would work in us today, that your word would pierce into our hearts, and that by the power of your Holy Spirit, you would bless us and draw us closer to you, Lord. Help us as we hear your word, as we read it, and Lord, be with me as I preach. We are your servants. We are your people. Lord, help us to gather at your feet. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. So this is the first Sunday of Lent, as Tim mentioned earlier. And what we're going to be doing is preaching through the lectionary readings. So as we go through Lent, these readings that you see, that we do every week, we do one Old Testament, New Testament, and we do a gospel reading. Well, we're going to be preaching through each gospel reading as we go through Lent. Do we do past Lent also, Tim? Are we going past Lent also? Okay, we'll see. All right, but right now I know we're going to do through Lent. So when I think about Lent, I think about growing up in my Catholic years. And my Catholic years, so Lent was kind of one of those things I dreaded. It's like, oh, what am I going to have to give up this year? And of course, you know, all of us in the family gave up something. And we didn't eat meat on Friday, and so my weeks of Lent were just looking forward to Sunday because I could eat whatever I wanted that day. And, you know, some of us might have had that experience when I became a Protestant and was part of the Nazarene Church. I kind of got rid of all those traditions, and then I'm kind of starting to come back a little bit and starting to appreciate Lent. For some of us, though, you might be still taking part in those traditions, getting ashes on your head on Wednesday, abstaining from meat, abstaining from something else. Maybe you're fasting one day a week or more than that. But whatever it is, we need to be careful because Lent can also end up being a merit badge for us, can it? By giving something up, it feels like we're maybe going the extra mile and earning some extra points as Christians or some kind of spiritual accomplishment. Peter Lighthart, who was a former PCA pastor, and now he's a theologian, I forget where he is now, but he says this about Lent. Lent is a season for taking stock and cleaning house, a time of self-examination, confession, and repentance. But we need to remind ourselves constantly what true repentance looks like. Quote, giving up something for Lent is fine. But you keep Lent best by making war on all the evil habits and sinful desires that prevent you from running the race with patience. Well said. Making war on the evil habits and sinful desires that prevent us from running the race with patience. Every one of us knows all too well those battles, don't we? We know the evil habits and the sinful desires that seek to tempt us, sometimes on a daily basis. I would even venture to say on a daily basis, but in varying degrees. We have these sinful desires, these habits that have been a part of our lives, and that have some of us have them so stored up in our hearts that we have to fight them diligently every single day. But this, what we're looking at today, is a story of such a battle. But it's not a battle of failure. It's a battle of victory. It's not a story of defeat. It's a story of victory over the enemy, a victory that was won not by fallen man, because none of us can win this victory. It was won by the one who could, the righteous God-man, the Son of God, our Savior, and our only Lord, Jesus Christ. Now, although the passage talks about temptation and spiritual battle, it also provides some instruction for how to, let's say, fight temptation. But I'll also argue that that's not the main point of this passage. This is not a how-to for getting out of temptation. There's many things we can learn in this passage, but it's not strictly that. It's something greater, and we're going to get to that. So what we're going to see in this passage today, not necessarily in this order, but we're going to see how the enemy works. We're going to see the enemy's practice, if we want to keep the alliteration going, and also how the Son prevails, how the Son of God prevails in the midst of temptation. And most wondrously, we're going to see how the Father provides during a time of temptation. So let's get into this. Chapter 4, verse 1. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil, and he ate nothing during those days. So let's check out the context here. Tim already gave kind of a little context. I appreciate that, Tim. So he talked about Jesus was coming out of the water. Jesus was just being baptized. This is back in Luke 3. But all of the synoptic gospels are Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They give a synopsis of Jesus' life. And they all have this same event in the same order. After he comes out of the water, he goes into the wilderness. Tim alluded to this also. Think about how familiar that is with the life of Israel, coming out of Egypt, and how they went through the water, and then where did they go? Into the wilderness. We have more about that to say, because Christ has more to say about this. So the other thing we see here is that Jesus is full of the Spirit. He comes into this being filled with the Spirit, and Luke mentions the Spirit twice in this verse. He says, Jesus, full of the Spirit, was led by the Spirit. Matthew and Mark use being led by the Spirit. Matthew and Luke use being led. I like Mark's language. He says Jesus was driven into the wilderness. And what's even cooler is that word for driven is the same word that's used for Jesus casting out the money changers in the temple. He was driving them out. This forceful throwing out is what the word means. So you see, Jesus didn't just wander into the wilderness. He was led. He was forced into the wilderness, if you would say, by the Spirit. He was going where God was leading him. Also went for 40 days. Joe, you reminded me that 40 days also applies to the time that that Goliath was taunting Israel. I didn't have that written down. But I also have 40 days of rain before the flood. I have Moses being on Mount Sinai for 40 days, eating and drinking nothing while he was receiving the law. Elijah fasted for 40 days. And Israel was in the wilderness 40 years. You see, there's a significance to this number 40. It has to do with testing. And here's Jesus going into the wilderness for 40 days, being tested, being tempted. And I like this. And when they were ended, when the 40 days were ended, he was hungry. Why does the Bible state the obvious here? Of course he was hungry. He went 40 days without eating, right? But what this tells us is that Jesus was human. You know, there were so many heresies going around that Jesus he was a being, but he wasn't the same being like us. There's a list of heresies. There's a list of teachings that paint Jesus in a different kind of picture. Some even said that he was just a spiritual being only, almost like a hologram, that he had no physical body. So when I read here that he went 40 days without eating, and at the end he was hungry, that tells me he had a body that was functioning just like mine. He ate, he went to the bathroom, he had pain, he got hot, he got cold, and he got hungry, and he got thirsty, and he got exhausted. And this right here is where he is. Jesus is exhausted. Not to mention, he had no comforts of home, and he had no one around him. Not only was he fasting from food, he was also fasting from comfort and fasting from companionship. And I'd venture to say that this was a fast that God induced. He was fasting because he was in the wilderness without anything. And so what's the devil do? By the way, that's what the devil does to all of us. This is one place where we're instructed about temptation. When we're at our weakest points, our most vulnerable, Satan is there to attack. Satan is ready. The tempter is ready to tempt us in those areas, those evil habits, those evil desires, those things that take us down and want to take us down daily. That is what he throws our way. So the devil says to him, if you're the Son of God, command the stone to become bread. What's he tempting Jesus to do here? I've got to say, this is kind of a challenge, because I think, well, I know what I'm like when I'm tempted. Was Jesus being tempted in the same way, like, wow, I almost went for that? Like, was he leaning toward it? I don't believe so. I believe that we sin when we start leaning toward that sin. I don't know how Jesus was tempted, but the Bible assures us that Jesus was tempted yet without sin. That Jesus came through this entire wilderness experience, tempted by the tempter, but without sin, pure as gold. So what was he tempting him? Well, he uses this word, if you are the Son of God. Now, where did we hear that in Luke? We heard it back after the baptism. We had the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit all in one place. We had the Son coming out of the water, and the Holy Spirit descending upon him like a dove. And the Father saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. This is where we hear it. We hear that he's the Son of God because the Father declared him to be the Son of God. And here comes the tempter saying, if you're the Son of God. But this is more of a kind of a taunting. Since you're the Son of God, since you're the Son of God, make the stone turn to bread. Since you're the Son of God and you're exhausted and you're tired and you're hungry, you are starving, make the stone turn to bread. Come on, you are the Son of God. So I don't really see here that he's saying, if you're really the Son of God. I think he is going at him and saying, if you're the Son of God, then do what you're equipped to do. You know what he was tempting him to do? Take advantage of his position. He was tempting him to take advantage of the righteous, holy sonship that he had. In the same way, and we'll see this later, in the same way that he's tempted in other ways. There's the hard thing here is, what Jesus was tempted to do, we would see as not being wrong. If Jesus is the Son of God and able to turn this stone to bread, and he's hungry, why not do it? Would anybody in here think that that was wrong if you're standing around Jesus and you see him turning a stone into bread after he hadn't eaten for 40 days? But Jesus had an answer for him. He was committed to carrying out his Father's will, not his own. Do you remember what he said in Gethsemane? Could he have saved himself in Gethsemane? Of course he could have. Could he have walked away? Yeah. But what did he say? Father, I don't want this. I don't want this, but not my will, your will. And I believe here Jesus is saying, Father, I'm hungry. I'm starving. I haven't eaten for 40 days, but not my will, your will. And here comes the tempter saying, come on, Jesus, turn it into bread. Serve yourself. And Jesus answers him and he says, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone. Something you're going to notice here, that every text that Jesus quotes here to Satan is out of the book of Deuteronomy. It's out of the book of Deuteronomy when God and Moses are talking to wandering Israel. You see the parallel here. Through the water, into the wilderness. And he says, it's written, man shall not live by bread alone. Where is that? That's Deuteronomy 8:3. And it's the second part of the verse. Let me read you the first part. Well, let me take you to verse 2. And you shall remember, this is God speaking to Israel, and you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness. Oh, so God led them into the wilderness. That he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And he humbled you and let you hunger. And he fed you with manna, which you didn't know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man doesn't live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of God. This isn't Jesus just throwing Bible bombs at the devil. He's not just pulling out verses and throwing them at him, expecting him to run away. This is Jesus, the Word of God, throwing the entire Word of God at the devil. Jesus trusted that the Father would take care of him no matter what. Because he knew, he was there with Israel in the wilderness. So next, verse 5, and the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And he said, to you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours. Now, I don't believe that's true. Jesus had all authority. The Father had all authority. The devil didn't have all authority, but he was telling him that he did. And what's he tempting him with here, though? He's tempting Jesus to leave the Father's side. How was Jesus going to go through his mission? How was he going to be obedient? Through suffering. Through obedience. Through humility. And ultimately, through sacrificing his life. Satan is tempting Jesus to cast it all aside. You think Jesus struggled with that? Once again, Garden of Gethsemane. Was Jesus struggling with the Father's will? In his humanity, absolutely. There was a place where he was saying, not my will, Father, or not my will, but yours, because he was asking to be released if it was the Father's will. So Jesus was completely submissive to the Father's will, but he had those experienced those feelings of pain and suffering. And here comes the tempter to give him a way out, so to speak. And Jesus, once again, says, it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and you shall serve him only. And where'd that come from? Deuteronomy 6:13. Is the Lord your God you shall fear. Him you shall serve, and by his name you shall swear. So let's move on to verse 9. Now he takes him to Jerusalem. There are paragraphs written on exactly what Satan did here, or how these things were all placed before Jesus. You can read about those. I don't know how he did it, but we're just sticking to the text here for right now. So he took him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, once again, pulling out the Son of God title, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it's written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you. And on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Word of God. The Word of God being used by the enemy. Satan figures he'll throw some of God's Word at Jesus. I mean, Jesus, this is, look, cast yourself down because the Word says, it is written, you're going to be fine. Because, once again, you're God's Son, right? Matthew Henry says, is Satan so well versed in Scripture as to be able to quote it readily? Oh, yeah. Yes, he is. And conversely, it is possible for a man to have his head full of scripture notions and his mouth full of scripture expressions while his heart is full of bitter enmity to God and to all goodness. Another lesson we can learn here, be careful how you're using scripture yourself. Be careful you're not just relying on the words of scripture and not believing it yourself. What I mean by that is, don't think that we could just throw scripture verses out and not seek a life in the Word. I hope that's clear. So what does Jesus do here? Well, let me ask what Satan's doing. Satan is again calling out Jesus' title, the Son of God. He's also now tempting Jesus to test God's faithfulness. But let me tell you something else he's testing here. He takes him to Jerusalem, to the temple, to jump off and to watch God rescue you. Why wouldn't he just take him to a mountain? Why Jerusalem? Why the temple? Well, there's a lot of, the commentators have different debates about why this is. But one thought, this is where all the people are. If he's the Son of God, do it in front of everyone. And let everyone see that you are the Son of God. Isn't that wonderful? Won't that be glory to God at that point? Come on, Jesus. You know, Jesus heard that also later on. Hanging on the cross. You're the Son of God, save yourself. He could have, right? He said, I can call legions of angels to come and save me. But once again, that was not the Father's will. It was not the Father's will that he go and do tricks for people. It was his Father's will that he do the will of the Father to save and to redeem the people who were lost. And so Jesus quotes, and so Jesus, one more time, out of Deuteronomy 6:16, he says, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. The end of that story. Jesus came out victorious. I don't know exactly how Jesus was tempted in all these things. But as I said before, he was tempted without sin. But when we think about ourselves and our own temptation, let me just ask you a question. How do you fare when placed in situations like this? How do you hold up in the midst of temptation? You ever been tempted to take advantage of your position? You ever been a place of suffering and deep anguish and tempted to find relief some other way than following the will of God? You ever been tempted to just not believe because you just can't hear any voice? Does God's promises sometimes seem so far away and empty that you just need something to grab onto? I'm sure you probably feel like I do with that. I don't do very well sometimes. And many times I walk away with that weight of guilt on me, feeling the weight of my failure, the weight of my sin. But now I said that there's more to this passage. And this is the good news. Looking at this and thinking about how Jesus handled temptation and looking at ourselves and seeing what failures we are and how we would do in this situation. But there's good news. So if you notice, in Luke, there is, when Jesus comes out of the water, he's declared to be the Son of God. There's another person in Luke that is called the Son of God as well. But before we do that, there was the wandering Israel in the wilderness was also called the Son of God. Do you know that? Exodus 4:22. Moses says to Pharaoh, or God says to Moses, "Thus you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go, that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son." We all know what happened with Israel. We all know they were led through the water and into the wilderness. They were tested, but how did they end up in the test? How was their test in the wilderness? Remember, God led them. The Spirit of God led them into the wilderness. And they were hungry. They were found wanting. They didn't prove to be the righteous Son of God. But you see, the failures and their brokenness didn't start with them, did they? They started with somebody else who was called the Son of God. If you look at the end of chapter 3 in Luke, last verse. See, after the baptism, Luke goes into this genealogy with all these names. And he traces Jesus' genealogy all the way back to verse 38 says, Enos, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. Isn't that interesting? The title Son of God for Adam, now it's not the same as the Messianic Son of God, but Luke puts Adam as the Son of God in order to tie Jesus to all of mankind. Adam wasn't Jewish. Adam was the first man, the first representative, the first one God created, and God gave him a test as well, didn't he? And how did he do? Adam and Eve tested. Our representative, our first representative, when tested, failed. And that's where it all started. Think about all the brokenness in your life. Think about all the brokenness that we have in this church. Think about all the brokenness in the city and in our country. Think about our own personal brokenness and then the dissension that we have and the sickness and the death. And the crime, it all goes back to the first representative, Adam. And you know, Paul sees a connection. This isn't just something I'm making up here. Paul sees a connection. In Romans 5, verse 12, Paul says, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, so death spread to all men, because all sinned. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come." So you see, Paul's saying, back with Adam, Jesus is a type. Adam was a type of the one to come, in the sense that Adam was a representative for all mankind, and he failed. And thanks to Adam, all the pollution of sin in our souls is because of him. And it just transferred to all of us. But in that temptation, in that failure, God made a promise. Remember, 2 years ago when we started in Genesis, we heard this promise that there would be one who would crush the head of the serpent. And God gave that promise to Moses as well and to Israel in the desert. He said, there's going to come a greater prophet, one greater than Moses, prophesying of our Lord. And here he says, Paul goes on to say in verse 18 in chapter 5, "Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men," Adam's trespass led to condemnation for all men, "for as by one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous." Jesus wasn't in the wilderness just for his own purpose. He went to the wilderness for us. He went to the wilderness to win. where Adam failed, where Israel failed. As sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Remember, Adam was in paradise. He was in paradise. Jesus was in the wilderness. Adam had plenty of food. From all the trees around, you can eat, just not this one. Adam wasn't starving. Jesus had nothing to eat for 40 days. Jesus, the second Adam, was victorious, and yet Adam failed. The one that was promised to crush the serpent's head, to put an end to the enmity between God and man, has finally come. The whole reason this wilderness account happened was for Jesus to be the victor, for Jesus to take on all of our sin, to even have the next step of going to the cross. He had to, first of all, obey. He, first of all, had to earn the righteousness that he went up to give us. He had to earn and become the righteous Lamb of God in order that he could give that righteousness to us. Look at Hebrews 5, 8 through 9. Although he was a son, Jesus was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey. Jesus was obedient, not for his own self, but for us. He obeyed and he prevailed in the wilderness, and he earned back what Adam lost, what no man could ever earn. And he stood in for us as our high priest. In his perfect righteousness, he went obediently to the cross to be put to death for our sins. He was the perfect, spotless Lamb. It makes me think of this song we just sang. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end to all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, because the victorious sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted what? Free. My sinful soul is counted free, for God the just is satisfied to look on him, the perfect Savior, the one who was victorious in the wilderness, the one who overcame the tempter, and that righteousness he gave to us so that the Father now is pleased to look at him instead of me. Praise God for the work of our Savior, not just on the cross, but in the wilderness as he obeyed and perfectly obeyed and became the righteous Son of God in order that he could go to the cross and bear all of our shame for his glory and for our salvation. Praise God. Pray with me. Father God, we just thank you for your grace. Thank you for your love. Lord, thank you for doing what none of us were able to do. Thank you for saving us and for loving us. Help us to follow you all of our days. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.